Kelly for the opportunity to come and to talk a little bit about the school and as well to think about what God has to say for us. I bring you greetings from the school and those who are associated with it, Andy Robinson, the director, as well as the elders at the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ, and thank you for your support of the school in the past. I think personally that the school does great things. Like Rick, it is very near and dear to my heart. Having the opportunity to go to the school and to study was one of the best choices that I've ever made in my life. And so I bring you greetings from them and from the school. I'll talk a little bit more during worship while we're all together about the school and some things about it. But the one thing that I'm going to repeat a couple of times this morning and later is, do you know anyone that might be interested in going to the school? And that might be you, that might be somebody you know. If you do, would you put me into contact with them? You know, maybe they're not here this morning. Maybe they go to another congregation, maybe somewhere else. But maybe you know somebody. You know as well as I do that COVID has been difficult on congregations. It's been difficult on the school as well. With congregations shut down, there wasn't any recruiting going on at the school because we couldn't have access. And so the schools had some difficulty that way. So if you know anyone that might be interested in going to the school, would you give me their information? But we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. If you have your Bible, what I'd like to do is look at a passage from the book of Romans this morning. In particular, Romans chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. As you're turning there, I want you to think about a question, and maybe you can make a suggestion or two as I offer this question. But let's say later this afternoon, after worship, maybe go to the store, maybe go to the grocery store, or maybe go out to eat, or maybe you're just at home. Maybe go out and work in the yard. It's supposed to be quite a bit warmer today. Maybe that might be something you might do. Maybe not yesterday, but you know the weather's getting better, so maybe we'll think about that. But let's say you're in one of those places, or you're somewhere where there's people around, and somebody comes up to you and says, "What is the gospel?" How would you answer that question? What would you tell them? Okay, the good news. In fact, that's what gospel means, is good news. So we might tell them that. What else might we tell them?
Inspired word.
Okay, the inspired word. We might start to think about the Bible and the New Testament especially, right? What else might we say? There's a lot of possibilities here, okay? So don't be afraid. Okay, the story of Jesus. We might start to talk about his life, right? We call that the gospel accounts. We might talk about what he did, the miracles that he did. We might talk about, we might even talk about his birth. We might talk about his young life. We might talk about his teaching in that regard throughout his life. And specifically, we might talk about his death too, right? What else might we say? That actually leads to another. We might quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we might talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. And not just that, but we might talk about the witnesses that saw him too, right? Sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we refer to it that way. What else might we suggest? Okay. How it's affected us, what it's done for our lives. Thinking even beyond just this life, we might talk about what it means in the next life too, right? We might talk about salvation. In other words, there are a lot of different possibilities about what we might talk about if someone were to ask us, what is the gospel? In fact, I'd probably suggest that if I were to hand out a piece of paper to everybody and I were to ask you the question, what is the gospel? We'd have a lot of similar answers, but there would be a lot of different ones too, because there's a lot involved in this idea of what is the gospel. And sometimes, even the writers in the New Testament talk about the gospel from different perspectives. For example, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, in that chapter, is dealing with some misunderstanding about the resurrection, about the general resurrection and the implications that that has on Jesus' own resurrection. And so he begins with the gospel as he had preached it to them, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Well, in Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins to write to the church in Rome, he's going to talk about the gospel again. And he's going to give us a little bit different description. And that's what I want us to look at. Start with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 7. Paul begins, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these first few verses of the book of Romans, it's set up in what was the normal way that an ancient letter or epistle would have been arranged. It begins with the person who is writing. And so it's Paul, and he describes himself, Paul, an apostle, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So he begins stating who's writing. And that's the way a normal epistle or letter would have been written in the first century. He ends in the verse that we stopped with in verse 7 with the recipients, who he's writing to. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he offers a greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the normal way that a letter in the first century would have begun. You would have had the author, who he's writing to, the recipients, and then you would have had some form of greeting. If you look closely, you know, that's kind of an odd place, perhaps, for us to spend a decent amount of time studying. But if you look closely, in the middle of Paul's introduction, that he's the one writing, and who he's writing to in the greeting, he gives us a description of the gospel. Look again at verse 1 and notice what he does. He starts with himself, Paul, and describes himself. He says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then he says this, separated to the gospel of God. He begins with himself, and he talks about his own relationship to the gospel. God has made him a bondservant. God called him to be an apostle, and God separated him to the gospel. Notice what he does in the very next verse. He says, separated to the gospel of God, verse 2, which? That which refers back to the gospel. What Paul is going to do, beginning in verse 2, is he's going to describe God's gospel. And that brings up an interesting thought, too. Have you ever thought about the gospel that it's God's? Why does Paul describe the gospel as God's? It is, isn't it? Yeah. Who, for lack of a better term, who designed it? God did. And whose mind did it come from? It's God's. Now think about this too. Who's the gospel about? His Son, who is also God, right? And so the gospel belongs to God because it came from Him. He designed it. He came up with it. In fact, before the foundation of the world, right? God determined what He would intend to do to save mankind. So it's His by origin, and it's about Him too. It's about what He's done for us through His Son. You remember John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but might have everlasting life." The gospel is about that. About what God did because He loved us and loved the world. So notice what Paul's going to go on to do here. He's going to describe the gospel beginning in verse 2. So he says, "The gospel of God, which..." And the first thing he tells the church in Rome is that the gospel of God is a promise. Look at what he says. He says, "which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures." According to Paul, God revealed the gospel promise. Now, there are a couple terms here that he uses. He says, first, the promise, or which He promised before. What's it mean to promise before something? Or another way of thinking about that, what's it require?
Confidence.
What else? You have to know something, right? Of course, we know God knew. God knew what He intended to do. He knew before the foundation of the world that He would send Christ. He determined in His eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 and verse 11, the role of the church. God did that all before the foundation of the world. God knew beforehand. God had this foreknowledge about what He would do. But He didn't just keep that. He did something. Paul says He promised before. What does it mean to promise?
Assured guarantee.
Okay, an assured guarantee. You know, there are different levels of promise, right? We make promises as people. Are they always assured guarantees as people?
Nothing's a guarantee.
Yes, as far as we're concerned, it's very difficult for that. You know, we might promise something. For example, I might tell my kids, you know, if you're good during worship, I promise we'll get ice cream when we go home. But something might happen, right? First of all, they might not be good. You know, that's always a possibility. They might be kind of rowdy. We had been somewhere. I don't remember where it was, but we had been somewhere, and I told the kids we'd get ice cream if they didn't cause too much of a ruckus. We were on the way home, we were in our van, and the girls got to bickering kind of back and forth, and one of them told the other that they better be quiet, and the other one said, "you be quiet." They got to arguing back and forth, and they're like, "be quiet or we're not going to get ice cream," and the other one said, "you're going to get thrown in a pit." They'd been studying in Bible class about Joseph and his brothers. sometimes we make a promise and sometimes we can't keep it. Sometimes there are certain factors that get in the way. We might have an emergency on the way home and we can't stop. What was that? I think they did that time, you know. We assumed that it was a win, that there was a Bible reference in there, even though it was a bit of a threat, you know. So we thought that was a good thing. I think they did get an ice cream, if I remember correctly. Sometimes things get in the way, though. But there's a difference with God, right? What do we know about God that makes His promises different?
He keeps
His promises. In fact, the Bible tells us He can't lie, right? God cannot lie. And so He makes a promise. He keeps that promise. Here, Paul says, He became an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised. When did God promise that, though? When did God promise the gospel? Yeah, specifically, Paul has in mind the prophets. Now, that could entail all of the Old Testament, right? Moses is even called a prophet. And if we go back and we look at the Old Testament, we have this theme throughout the Old Testament of God revealing over time what he intends to do. Now, at the beginning, you know, it's a veil. Some have called, you know, the Old Testament, or parts of the Old Testament, the patriarchal age, a starlight. There's just a little bit of light on what God intends to do with salvation. And then you come to the Mosaic period and the prophets, and there's a little bit more light. There's moonlight. But then you come to the New Testament, and it's like the sunshine. It's completely opened up to us. Well, you go back to the beginning. You go back to when God created all things. You remember Genesis chapter 3. God makes man, places him in the garden. What's the first thing man does? He does what God tells him not to do, right? God says, don't eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they do that. And perhaps the first reference to what God intends to do is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God tells the serpent that while he'll bruise the seed of woman's heel, the seed of woman's going to bruise his head. We learn, of course, from the New Testament that Jesus is especially the seed of woman. He didn't have a human father, right? His mother was Mary, and she became pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, he was born of woman, born under the law. Jesus is the seed of woman, but God doesn't stop there, does he? Over time, throughout the Old Testament, he continues to reveal more. Genesis chapter 12 in the first three verses, God tells Abraham, he says, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great. And through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, notes that God didn't say seeds as the many, but seed as the one who is Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus is the seed of woman. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And that theme persists throughout the Old Testament. God reveals over and over again what he intends to do to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promises that his kingdom is going to last forever. It's going to be eternal. Some of what he says there applies to Solomon, but some of it goes beyond Solomon. Solomon's not still reigning upon God's throne, is he? Or David's throne, is he? Solomon died. In fact, the physical lineage of David would fail to reign upon the throne too. Because when the Babylonian captivity comes along, no more do we have a king in Judah. Until Jesus is raised to the right hand of God upon the throne of his father David, Acts chapter 2, which God had foretold beforehand. To Isaiah. Isaiah has been called the messianic prophet because of all the prophecies about the Christ. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He would be the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. God promised that through the servant that he would heal the people, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Time and time again, God makes promises about what he intends to do. And there's so many more. We could look at so many other passages about what God promised that he would do. Here's the point. Paul says God promised beforehand. God knew what he would do, and he promised that he would do it. But I want you to think about this. Who did God make the promise to? Who did God promise the gospel to? Ultimately, it's everybody, right? You know, you think about the Old Testament passages, those are first made to ancient Israel, right? But then, when we come to Romans chapter 1, Paul's not just writing to Jews, is he? He's writing to Gentiles as well. And the promise then goes not just to ancient Israel, but it goes to the Christians who are in Rome. But it doesn't stop there either, does it? He's making a promise to us, didn't he? A promise that we can have the hope of salvation, promise of forgiveness, promise of eternal life. So when we think about the gospel, you know, if somebody was to ask you this afternoon, what is the gospel? One of the things you could tell them is, it's a promise. A promise that God made really beginning at the very beginning of creation. A promise of hope, forgiveness, and salvation. But there's more to it. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So verse 2, he begins to describe God's gospel. And he says, God's gospel was promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But then notice verse 3, what the gospel is about. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the gospel is a promise that God makes about forgiveness, about salvation, about hope, about eternal life. But it's also a promise about a person. Think about this. What would the gospel be without Jesus? It wouldn't be anything, would it? It wouldn't even be a promise. It wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be hope about salvation or forgiveness. You see, the gospel is tied up in an individual. And without that individual, there is no gospel. Notice how Paul describes Jesus, because all of these things are tied in to what the gospel is. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he says, who was born of the seed of David. I already mentioned 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. God promises David that his son would reign. I already mentioned part of that involves Solomon, but part of it cannot be fulfilled by Solomon and cannot be fulfilled by his physical sons. It finds ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, you see, if there is any other, is the Son of David. You remember Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. David is mentioned more in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 than anybody else. And I think there's a reason for that. Some have described the book of Matthew as the gospel of the king. Jesus is the king of the Jews, the Messiah who has come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the son of David. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He talks about David. He says, you know, David, his tomb's still with us. He's still dead. He's still in the tomb. In Psalm chapter 16, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ that God would raise up to sit upon his throne. Then he makes the point that God has done that. This same Jesus, verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. They've been looking for the Messiah. They've been looking for the Son of David. And Peter says it's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Son of David. Part of God's promise, you see, involves a person, but it has to do in part with his physical ancestry. If Jesus had not been a physical descendant of David, he could not have fulfilled all those promises, all those prophecies made in the Old Testament. And so the promise is about a person and his ancestry. But look further. There's more to this. Notice again, verse 3. He says this is God's gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He makes a statement we just noticed, who was born of the seed of David. Then notice the next phrase, and I want you to think about this for a moment. He says, according to the flesh. When we're born as humans, what are we? Babies. What do we consist of? I think somebody said it.
Flesh and blood.
Yeah, that's part of being human, right? And being born. So why does he add that on to this? If he says that he was born of the seed of David, doesn't that tell you he was flesh and blood to begin with? So why add that next phrase? He's more than just man, isn't he? He's God too. As far as he was concerned physically, he was the son of David. But he's not just a physical person. He wasn't just human. You see, God's promise involves Jesus' physical ancestry, but at the same time, it involves his deity. According to the flesh, he was human. But he was much more than just flesh, wasn't he? He was God in the flesh. You know, one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning around verse 18, we learn about the birth of Jesus, and we find that Mary will become pregnant, but pregnant through the Holy Spirit. He's God and human. Have you ever thought about this, though? That Jesus hasn't always been or wasn't always human, but he has always been deity. He's always been God. In the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul encourages the Philippians, he says, to have the same mind as Christ. And then he goes on to describe Jesus. He says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. Jesus has always been deity. John chapter 1 and verse 1. He was God, but he became human. Why did he become human? It's for us, right? It's so that he could implement the gospel. So you cannot separate Jesus' humanity from the gospel, but you can't separate his deity either. He was and is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Look further, though, at Romans chapter 1. He describes Jesus as born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Then verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says Jesus' identity was declared. When Jesus became man, he lived on earth and he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed, John chapter 8 and verse 58, to be I am. His miracles, over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, the Jews want to know who he is. And Jesus says, if you won't believe my words, at least believe my works. Believe the things that I do. He did all these miracles that attested to who he was. That he was indeed the Son of God. But if there was ever any event in the life of Christ that declared him to be the Son of God more than any other, it was his resurrection from the dead. Humans condemned him to death, but God overturned what they did and raised him from the dead. His identity is the Son of God with power. His resurrection declared him to be the Son, and at the same time, when he was raised from the dead, where did he end up at? He ended up at the right hand of God, right? After he was raised, he ascended to God's right hand. And there, at the right hand of God, he sits upon the throne of his father David with all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus was declared by the resurrection to be God's Son, but not just God's Son with power and authority. You see, the gospel, as Paul describes it here, is a promise. It's a promise about what God would do, but it's a promise about what he would do through a person, Jesus, his Son. And we cannot separate any of that without losing what the gospel is. Think of it this way. We cannot separate any part of the way the Bible describes Jesus without losing integral parts of the gospel. Think about it this way. If we deny that Jesus actually lived as a human, what happens to the gospel? Or what do we do to the gospel might be a better way to say it. Aren't we denying it? You know, some people in the past have done that. They've denied that Jesus actually was human. There's been various forms of what's called Gnosticism. Some denied that he actually physically lived. Some denied other parts as well. But if we were to do that, if we were to deny that he actually was human, we deny part of the gospel. What if we denied that he was actually the son of David? We deny part of the gospel, right? What if we deny that Jesus arose from the dead? We deny the gospel. What if we deny that Jesus is the Son of God? We deny part of the gospel. What if we were to deny that Jesus has all authority today? We would deny part of the gospel. You see, God's gospel is a promise, but it's a promise about a person, a specific person, Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He adds one more thing to his description of what the gospel is. It's a promise about a person, but it's a promise that needs to be proclaimed. Look at what Paul does here, beginning in verse 1. He mentions his relationship to this gospel that God has promised and brought about through his Son. He says, beginning in verse 1, that he's a bondservant. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. You know, the word apostle means simply one who's sent. Now, who sent Paul, though? Well, Jesus, God. You remember the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to Jesus or to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he sends him. Paul had to, of course, obey the gospel, which he did. But God sent him. He sent him, especially to the Gentiles, but he tells him, you're going to go to the Jews too, and you're going to go before kings and rulers. God sent him. So Paul says, I'm a bondservant, I'm an apostle, and I've been separated to the gospel of God. He comes back to that. So we've looked at verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 5, he comes back then to his role. He says, through him, we have received grace and apostleship. We have received this role. We have received this ministry concerning the gospel. God sent Paul to preach. God sent Paul to teach. In other words, we could say that God gave Paul a job. He gave him something to do. Simply preach the gospel. His purpose for doing that is found in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You see, God's purpose in sending Paul to preach the gospel was to bring about obedience. He talks about obedience several times in the book of Romans. Obedience to the doctrine that they had received, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17. Obedience to the gospel itself, Romans 10 and verse 16. And obedience to God, Romans 11 and verse 30 and verse 31. Obedience is important. God sent Paul to bring about the obedience of the nations. But I like how he describes it here, and it's kind of interesting. He says obedience to, or obedience to the faith among all nations. What does obedience have to do with faith? Where does obedience come from? Okay. Yeah, it's if we believe something, then we, if we believe it enough to motivate us, then we do something about it, right? Faith brings about obedience. God sent Paul for that purpose. Where does faith come from? You know that too, right? Romans 10, verse 17. Paul talks about that in this book too. It comes from hearing the word of God. So you hear the word of God. That brings about belief or faith in your life. What should that result in? Ought to result in obedience. Obedience flows from faith. Paul's purpose, you see, as an apostle, was to preach the gospel, which would produce faith and should lead to obedience in the nations. Being obedient to God then would have a result in their life. Look at verse 7 and think about who he's writing to. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to Christians. And so he says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What happened to those Christians when they obeyed the gospel? They became God's called people. They also became saints, or what we might describe as holy ones. They were sanctified. They were purified, they were justified, they were made right by the gospel. What would happen, though, if the gospel wasn't preached? What if people like Paul didn't preach it? And understand, that's a bit of a hypothetical, right? Because we know Paul did. But what if the gospel, what if no one preached the gospel? Is it really the gospel if it's not preached? You see, God in the gospel makes a promise. And it's a promise about a person. But what if no one ever hears about that promise and about that person? That's why God chose Paul. That's why God sent Paul. But don't we have a relationship to that too? Don't we have a responsibility to do the same? What if God's gospel about his promise and about his person, Jesus, isn't told today? Can people believe if they don't hear it? Can people obey if they don't believe it? You see, there's a relationship there, right? We have a responsibility to take the gospel, to tell people. Now, I understand there are differing ways in which we might do that. For some of us, that may be, why don't you come to Bible class? Why don't you come to worship with me? For another, it might be, have you ever, heard about Jesus? Just sit down and talk for a moment. For some of us, it might be to teach Bible class publicly, or it might be to preach. We all have different roles in that, but we all have a responsibility to tell the gospel. Because if we don't, is it really good news? If it's not told, is it really glad tidings? If people don't hear it? Let me encourage you to do something this morning. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, obey it. And if you have, and obviously thinking from that, thinking about initial obedience, being baptized. But if you've done that, don't we still have to obey the gospel afterwards? It doesn't end with baptism, does it? It persists the rest of our life. And so obey the gospel. To do that, we have to know it, and we have to live it, and we have to tell it. I think we're out of time. Thank you for your attention this morning. I might have a minute or so. If you have a question, I guess we could respond to that. But if not, thank you for your attention this morning and for your time.